Last week, Pastor Terry challenged us from Colossians 1, and he taught us about our relationship with God and how it should affect our manner of life. He outlined the various ways that our relationship with Jesus strengthens us and gives us patience and endurance, and how it was all based on the rationale of verses 13 and 14 in that first chapter. Jesus was the one who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins. And this morning we're going to continue on. And I trust that this passage that we're going to look at this morning will lead us into worship with the Apostle Paul. I would like today to be a time of worship, focusing on Jesus, because this passage that we're going to look at, verses 15 through 20, are all about him and how it ministers to me, at least. And I'm sure it will minister to you as to how God, in his Son, Jesus Christ, means so much to us. So if you would stand once again, and we will read verses 15 through 20 of Colossians chapter 1. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is God's word for us today. So some of you who may have the English Standard Version, the ESV, you may have seen a heading in your Bible for this passage of Scripture. And it says, the preeminence of Christ. Now, preeminence is not a word that we use very often in our culture today, although I did notice the word eminent in Christ Be Magnified. But we're talking about preeminent, that is, greater than just eminent. Merriam-Webster defines the word as having paramount, rank, dignity or importance, outstanding, supreme. And that if that's what Paul is trying to describe, I think we may have trouble catching on to what he is saying here. Because most of these words that Webster uses to define preeminence, we have different ideas about today. Paramount is not, we don't think of it as something great. It's a television subscription. Rank? Yeah. Smelly. Dignity, it means somebody buried their nitty and have to dig. Never mind. Even the word outstanding, it doesn't seem to carry the same weight as it once did. Kids in school, if they've done a good work on their school project, they get outstanding. Or it might be a response to someone who shares a good thing in life. We've been approved for our loan. Outstanding. Yeah. The word supreme, another synonym for preeminence, that can refer to a member of a vintage Motown group, a trio, or it's a shot of sour cream on your burrito or taco at the drive-thru. It just doesn't seem to hold the same weight or the same meaning anymore. But none of these concepts are what we are wanting to focus on this morning. The picture of Jesus that Paul is painting this morning is the fact that Jesus is not just outstanding, he's preeminent. Above all outstandingness, above all comparison, outstanding beyond all measure. Jesus isn't just a little bit better than the norm because he added a little shot of divinity here to his human life or sprinkled it with a few miracles or practical teaching here and there. But rather, Jesus is the most superior, the best of the best, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And the reason that this makes such a difference, that this distinction is so important, is because the teachers of the prominent religious belief of the day, when Paul wrote this, were called the Gnostics. Now, a lot of Gnostic thought carries over to today as well. But the Gnostics believed there were numerous gods that emanated from one central being. And in fact, they thought that humans could become those type of gods if they continued to pursue this hidden knowledge that would lead them to the one central deity from whom all the rest of them flowed. And these other gods emanated from this mysterious entity that maybe you could think of as being a rock thrown into a glassy lake. You throw the rock into a glassy lake, on impact, it begins to make ripples. And those ripples extend further and further outward. Well, in their mind, they were thinking that the rock itself, the place of impact, was where their central god was. And all of those rings or those waves that emanated from that place were other smaller gods, lesser gods. And the further away that those ripples got, the further they were from the power of their god. And what the teaching that they were bringing to Colossae was that Jesus was one of those ripples. He might have been a little bit closer to the center of things. He might have been a little bit closer to that one God, but he was still a God. He was a lesser God. He was not as powerful. He didn't have the authority that that central God had. If we were to just follow him and him alone, we would still be lacking. There had to be more. We had to get to the point of that centrality, that central God. But belief in Jesus alone was not near enough. And that was the teaching that was prevalent in culture and flew in the face of the gospel message that Paul had given to them. Now, I say that Gnosticism carries over into our culture today, and it certainly does. We have many beliefs. We have many types of philosophies and teachings that fly in the face of the gospel. We hear from numerous sources with many divergent emphases, religions around the world and even in our nation that deny the supremacy or the preeminence of Jesus, if they acknowledge him at all. And those that would include the person of Jesus in their belief system may do so to a lesser degree than the Son of God that we see revealed in the Bible. Some may still say, Jesus alone isn't enough. He's not enough. Others may acquiesce and say, maybe he could be considered a God, but he's not the Son of God. He's not God in the flesh. and certainly not a part of that which Christians label as the Trinity.
So what is supreme? Greater than or superior to anything else? Preeminent, especially above all others in power, authority, status, or skill. Highest in degree, the ultimate above all. And that is what Paul is going to describe here in these next few verses. That Jesus Christ is superior and above all. First of all, he is preeminent in eternity. The opening line of verse 15, Paul describes Christ as the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, not only because he is 100% man made in the image of God, but he is by very nature 100% God. That is the gospel. In Genesis 1, we read, then God said, not one, three, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the flesh of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That is how he is in the image of God as a man. But also, he had the same image as God. In that day, when a legal document was drawn up, such as a receipt or an IOU, it always included a description of the chief characteristics and the distinctions, the distinguishing marks of the contracting parties, so there could be no mistake as to who was being referred to. And the Greek word that was used there is icon, not the little picture on your computer screen, but the icon was therefore kind of a brief summary of a personal description of a person's character, distinguishing marks between the two parties. So if that is true, and the word icon is what is used here for the word image, Paul is virtually saying, you know, if you entered into a legal agreement, there's included an icon, a description by which you might be recognized. Jesus is that icon of God. He is that characteristic. He has the same description. He is has the distinguishing marks and personal characteristics of God. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. And Jesus indeed is God. He's co-eternal with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. The writer of Hebrews says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Yes, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And God the Father may be invisible to us, but he has manifested himself through his Son, Jesus. You may remember in the Gospel of John, Jesus was asked, how do we know the Father? And Jesus said to Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't understand? You don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You're looking at him. Philip, get a clue. But how many of us do not recognize Jesus in that way? Somehow we may differentiate him and set him apart differently than others. Certainly there are many in our culture who do. They don't recognize the awesomeness of this person, this God person, Jesus. And what's a bit ironic about the way Paul communicates this is that the Gnostics also believed that their God was invisible. He was unknown. He was indescribable. Nobody could describe him. And so for Paul to declare that Jesus was of the same character, nature, the image of the invisible God was declaring that Jesus was the invisible God. That person that they were, or that thing that they were trying to attain to, that point of impact in the lake, Jesus was that. And this infuriated them. Jesus was the invisible God, and the description of the firstborn of creation, which we'll get to in a moment, meant that he was also eternal. So how is it that the invisible, immortal God was made known to mankind? The Gnostics had no answer. They couldn't describe it. They couldn't see it. Their theology was full of shadow and doubt. They never knew whether they would ever really reach that point where they themselves would become a god. They might be able to move up one wave or another to get closer, but they only knew an ongoing pursuit of knowledge. And it was that whenever you discovered it, whatever it was, then you'll know. That was the type of faith they had. They might as well have taken a script out of a B movie that was made about a criminal who found out about a way to make himself invisible, was able to go in. I know, people are going, what? Go in and out, commit crimes, not have anybody be able to track him, until the very intelligent, probably bumbling detective figures he'll carry a 5-pound bag of flour around with him. And you understand, ends up dousing him and discovering who this actually is. That would be about the only way the Gnostics could do it. But Paul, rather, had an answer for them. The Almighty, invisible God, has revealed himself in and through his Son, Jesus. And Christ's preeminence in eternity is boldly proclaimed by Paul here, that he is the icon, the characteristic, the nature, the very God of all eternity. He is supreme. He is preeminent. He is no second-hand emanation from the true God. He was not a Gnostic step in the ladder to God. He's declaring he is God, entirely God, worthy of worship, glory, praise, blessing. No one, no thing was needed in addition to who he was and what he gave for life and salvation. All the attributes of God are his. All the characteristics attributed to God are true for Jesus, even his eternality. In the prayer that Jesus offered shortly before he went to the cross, he prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." He's declaring, before the world existed, when I was with you, before we began measuring time, when I was with you, restore that. When confronted with allegations of Jesus being anything less than eternal, we can come back to God's word and remind ourselves of the divine evidence given to us by the Word himself, who existed before time. The next part of that phrase in verse 15, is the firstborn over all creation. Now, whereas the image emphasizes Christ's relationship to the Father, this firstborn over all creation shows God, or shows Jesus' preeminence before creation. Jesus pre-existed with the Father before the world was created. Now, this phrase doesn't refer to God the Father creating Jesus. He has been eternal before time began. The word firstborn is more of a title than it is a chronological milestone or marking point. It does not denote necessarily the first chronologically born or born at all. It's a very common title of honor, a title of inheritance, a title of relationship. It's in fact a title that's used of the Messiah in Psalm 89. The Jews themselves interpreted it as a promise regarding the Messiah. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. There is that preeminence again. The Messiah is going to be higher than all the kings of the earth. And obviously there is not a time sense involved with that at all. But Paul is saying here of the Son that he's the firstborn of all creation, meaning that he has the highest honor which creation holds. In John chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John here is saying, in the beginning, very, very similar to Genesis 1, in the beginning. Genesis 1 begins with, in the beginning, as the start of the creation story. But John here elevates that phrase to the time before that, a pre-existence of Jesus. The Word Jesus was not merely existent in the beginning, but he was part of creation. So he was present before. He was active in creation. He was participant in what was taking place. And Paul says he made all that we see, visible and invisible. He created all matter. He created spirit. The Trinity is an active part of creation. And the words "by him" show that God the Father works by his Son Jesus. Everything came into being through him. All things created in heaven and on earth. That includes all of the spiritual realm as well. Yes, all of the physical realm, the earthly things that we can see, even those that we can't, molecules and atoms, etc. The blowing of the wind, we see the effects, but we don't see that per se. But even that which we can't see in the spiritual realm, angels, archangels, and all that takes place there that we can't see was created by God. So we hear different theories and I'll just leave it at theories, to the biblical account of creation. Our places of higher learning continue to propagate the evolution process. And yet the Bible says something very, very different. And if for no other reason than the fact that the Bible says, by him, all things were created. I believe it. If the Bible is declaring that Jesus had a part in creation, I'm going to believe it. Because to buy into the idea of evolution then compromises not just the creation account, but here it would compromise God's word regarding the person and the power and the preeminence of Jesus. And I can't go there. It's not just about the theories and about the creation story. You see, there's a lot more to it than that. We would have to then begin to pick and choose what we would believe in God's word about Jesus. Because he, all things were made by him and through him and for him. Think about that. Creation exists for Jesus. Now, that might be something that we haven't thought about recently. I usually think of creation as rocks, dirt, inanimate objects. But creation exists to declare the glory of God. Even creation exists for the glory of God. It's not just an accidental coming together of elements and gases that form inanimate objects for us to see. But in some way, at some level, beyond my understanding, the creation responds to its maker. Creation itself responds. In Romans 8, we're given a description of things which in the future will reveal Christ's glory to all of fallen creation. In Romans 8, we read, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." If creation was made by Jesus, through him, and for him, creation holds a much greater place than what we may think of it on the surface as one theory against another. You know, creation has suffered the effects of the curse just as man has suffered the effects of the curse. And I think you can kind of pick that out from that passage in Romans. But if we go back to Genesis 3, we see God saying to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you'll eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." Creation itself waits for redemption, for all to be made whole again. As I pondered this a little bit over the last couple of weeks, I really had not given a whole lot of thought to creation. But the sin of man affected the earth as well. We don't live in the Garden of Eden anymore. We don't have to go very far or look very far to realize that. But creation as God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit made it, as they created the Garden of Eden, it was perfect. It flourished freely. It was not infected or infiltrated by weeds and thistles and thorns. It didn't dry out and become a dust bowl. It was perfect until man fell. Then not only was man cursed, but also creation. So, in Romans 1, even though creation has been cursed, God still uses it to point people toward himself. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they're without excuse. Everything that we observe about creation, science, nature, biology, weather, astronomy, whatever it might be, they show God's power, his sovereignty, his blessing, his wisdom, his order that's far above any theory that we may hear or that flies in the face of our gospel message. There's coming a time when Jesus returns, and there will be all of creation crying out, singing to him. Paul also uses a different kind of a phrase there in verses 16 and 17 when he says, in him all things hold together. That means that Jesus wasn't just a part of the first creation and has just walked away. That would be called deism. But rather, between the beginning and the end, during the time as we know time, it's Christ who holds the world together. That is to say, all of these laws of nature that we are taught about, the science of it, they may be scientific laws, but they're also divine laws. They've been given to us by Jesus. And he is still actively involved and at work in our universe. He is the firstborn over creation, and he rules it all and holds it all. So Jesus is preeminent in eternity. He's preeminent in creation. And Paul goes on to say he's preeminent in the church. And this is where it gets exciting. You're probably, oh, it's about time. Too much science is bad for the head. Christ is the head of the church. He's the focal point. He's the person of worship. He's the one that we come together for. He's the one that we sing praises to. He's the one that we pray to. He's the one that brings us together. So Paul comes back then to the event which was at the center of all the thinking and belief and experience of the early church, and that is the resurrection. He brings them back to the resurrection. Jesus isn't someone who merely died and of whom we read and learn. He's someone who, because of the resurrection, is alive forevermore. We read about numerous people who came back to life in the Bible only to die another physical death on earth. But Paul says here that Jesus was the firstborn among the dead, never to die again for eternity. And the church is made up of those who follow him with the assurance that because Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, those who put their faith and trust and follow Jesus will be the secondborn from the dead and the thirdborn from the dead, and so on and so on. alive forevermore with him in all of eternity. We talk about the resurrection and we say, well, because of the resurrection, that kind of brings us together. But have you considered Jesus was the firstborn from among the dead, and what brings us together? The resurrection, the assurance that we will be raised together with him. Whether it be the secondborn or the thirdborn or the whichever born, we will be with him. Without the resurrection, the church would just be a club or an association with people who had a common interest. We wouldn't be any different than a sewing club or a golfing club or a video game club or a hunting group. We won't call them a club. But there's nothing in the church that can be added to Jesus to make him a greater or better Savior. His resurrection has done it all. His preeminence over eternity has done it all. His preeminence over creation has done it all. His preeminence over death has done it all. He is preeminent over everything, or in everything, as Paul says. And how is that possible? Paul goes on to say, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Fullness of God. The fullness of God. No part lacking. All that makes God is in him, because he is God. The totality of divine power, all of the attributes are in Christ Jesus. And moreover than that, they dwell in him. It's not just that he's been given them or he got a dose of them. He lives in that power, in the power of his attributes, in the power of his life. It wasn't just a temporary thing. It's not just a temporary thing. It was and is there to stay. And it means that we don't have to look to anyone or anything else but Jesus for a full revelation of who God is. As we see him in the Gospels, as we hear him preached, we can know what God is like. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to be in doubt. We don't have to wrestle too long with it. I won't say that we never wrestle. I think that would be unrealistic. I think we all have to come to that point where we make a decision for ourselves what we are going to choose, who we are going to choose. It's interesting here also, that word fullness that we focused on just a moment ago is also the same word that the Gnostics used to denote all of those ripples emanating out from that point of impact. All of those lesser gods. Well, that's the fullness of God, all of those ripples. Paul's saying, no, Jesus is not one of those lesser gods. He is the fullness. He is complete. He is all in all. And Paul uses this to remind the Colossians that there's nothing lacking in Christ, because the fullness of deity, the fullness of power, the fullness of grace are in him, in Christ. We'll see that phrase used numerous, numerous times throughout the book of Colossians. He's able to save the uttermost, all who come to God by him. And it's out of his fullness that we can receive grace. And next week we'll hear that fleshed out even more as we continue on in Colossians. But this phrase, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, kind of gathers into a crescendo that yes, he was the image of God, firstborn of all creation, creator, eternally preexistent, head of the church, victor over death, first in all things, because the fullness of God dwells in him. The true church, Christ's church, consists of those who acknowledge Jesus as their head. Because he went before us, he endured the cross, he rose again victorious that we might be raised to life again with him, because he has reconciled himself to us. In him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether on earth and heaven, by making peace by the blood of his cross. To reconcile literally means to change or exchange. Jesus exchanged his life for our sin in order to make peace, that we might have peace with God. And most every reference to reconciliation in the New Testament points out that it's God who took that initiative, or who takes that initiative. It's Christ who reconciles himself to us. He brings us into relationship. He's the one who initiates that. Yes, we have a decision, we have a free will. But it's not all about us. It's not all about, wow, we made the right decision. Because we must be good. Wrong. Christ pursues us. He pursues us and brings us into reconciliation, into a place of peace with himself. This whole act of reconciliation to God is explicitly a one-sided process. And what do we know about it? We know that it pleases God. God was pleased to dwell in his fullness so that we might have, so the world might be reconciled to him. Salvation, as joyous as it is for us, as much as the angels in heaven rejoice at the as one comes to Christ, God bringing us to himself is joyful when we do, when we respond. Salvation is God's joyous work. So in all things, Christ is preeminent, above all, superior to anything and everything. It's through his death, his burial, his resurrection that we've been offered eternal life. We're called to respond to all that he is with surrender of our lives. So as we worship him today, as we consider all these things that show how preeminent Christ is, I would ask you today, are there areas of your life, or where in your life is Christ not preeminent? Where is it that other things crowd in and overtake that superior position? And then a follow-up question to that would be, what will it take to allow him to hold that position of preeminence in our lives today? What will it take? Do we worship him as the preeminent God? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we love you today. We thank you for your word and the reminder that it is to us. of all that you are. Some of the things that we've discussed today, I pray, have stretched our minds and our imaginations. I pray that we would not even be able to fully understand all of what we read in this passage today, because we don't want to put you in a box. We don't want to limit you in any way. But we want to acknowledge today, Lord Jesus, that you are God, that you are above all things, above all powers and dominions, all authorities. You are preeminent by being eternal, which stretches our mind right from the get-go. That you are preeminent over creation. In fact, all of creation worships you and is looking forward to the day when you return, even as much as we as human beings do. And we acknowledge that you are preeminent over this living body in this place at this time, of which the rock is a part of. Your ways come first. Your will is preeminent. Our desire is to follow you. If there are things in our lives, Lord, that tend to vie for that top spot, I pray that you would show them to us, and that we would have the courage and the boldness and the desire to surrender it to you, letting you have first place in all things. For you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.